The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Timothy chapter 6, and in your notes to the doctrine of happiness. Something we can all use. All right, this is the environment that God has provided for spiritual growth. Jesus prayed on that last night of his life that God would sanctify us in the truth, and he acknowledged that God's word was the truth, and that this is obviously one of the attributes of God's essence. He cannot lie. Everything he says is truthful, and it's in accordance with what's right, what is righteous. And so we are desirous of learning these things, the qualities that God has, sharing in these things, and growing up spiritually. That is certainly one of the purposes, not the only one, but one of the reasons why we have been left here following salvation. Certainly we are here to be a witness, to be light, and to be salt in this world. But we are also here to grow up and to come to know Christ in a more intimate way. So that ultimately he becomes everything in the life of the believer. Paul manifests this very clearly coming up in this book, that this is everything to him, and it should be everything to us. And so we are here to grow in grace and knowledge, and that's the purpose of the teaching, so that each believer can, of their own free will, of their own volition, understand God's plan and then make the choices to apply that, to come up with love, from a pure heart, love from a non-hypocritical spirit, and love that comes from your own desire to do so, that it is not coerced. This is something that is natural. Jesus uses the example of a fountain bubbling up to eternal life, that you become a source and a repository of doctrine. And of course, ultimately, this is for your glory as well as God's. So time to make sure we're prepared to study, that is in fellowship. We all stumble in many ways, as we know, but we have a rapid recovery system to deal with all our failures. And we recognize that, like Paul, we may be wretched men, but the fact is we know that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who have come to experience the Spirit of life. So it's time to deal with your sin nature if you haven't, and make sure you're prepared to study, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of your plan. We thank you for the soon return of your Son, something for which we eagerly anticipate and desire. We recognize that ultimately we live at the end of the church age. This dispensation is about to close and return to the age of Israel, where the world will undergo the events of Daniel's 70th week. We thank you for the promise that you will deliver us from that hour, which is about to try the whole earth. And we recognize that things seem to be falling into place, so that your plan is coming to fruition as per the prophetic word. We thank you for all of this and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are already here now under this point two, major point two. We got through all the vocabulary, and there is some significant vocabulary, I think, in the scriptures. There are probably other ways, because typically in Hebrew, you will get some idioms that don't have just precise English translation of a single word. But I suspect there are idioms for happiness, like one of them that I thought of was to lift up the face. The word face sometimes is used in a number of different contexts, although it's not technical, but it has the idea of making someone happy, making them smile, as it were. So there's a lot of vocabulary which indicates that, number one, this is a fairly important subject. There are doctrines, not that all doctrines aren't important, we're not attempting to say that, but there are some doctrines where you only have a few vocabulary words to describe the whole doctrine. It doesn't mean that doctrine's not important. But it does mean that there's a lot to be said about happiness that we find in both the Old and New Testaments. So definition and description here. Webster defines happiness or joy, and we'll use those two terms interchangeably. The reason I tend to think of joy as being a more dominant, long-lasting sort of moment where, or a period, whereas happiness may be brief. It may be ecstatic for a moment, and then it's over with. But when we're talking about happiness, Christian happiness, these are synonyms. Joy and happiness should be understood in the same sense. So this is the emotion that is excited by the acquisition or expectation of good. Now, he doesn't go into any detail and try to define what good is, because good means different things to different people in different contexts. But for the Christian, we will put a Christian definition on this. That it isn't just the expectation of good, that happiness is internal and is provided by certain things and is encouraged by certain things, and other things crush it. So B, it denotes one that consciously experiences the feeling of well-being and joy. We would say that is a happy person, which comes from good of any kind. And again, what the cosmos might consider good, we necessarily maybe wouldn't. Again, the Christian part of happiness has to be based on very specific factors that we find in the scriptures. It is not like the cosmic happiness. So this state of well-being, the state of being happy, is typified by relative permanence. That's the idea of joy. That word over the years seems to have had more of a character of permanence than, say, just happiness or being glad about something. Although these things can be synonyms in certain contexts. So it's typified by relative permanence and characterized by agreeable and pleasant emotions that range from mere satisfaction to positive felicity. That's a term for intense happiness. Now, Paul talks about this in terms of money and the things that people were promoting, actually, in fact, some false doctrines. Come out of this mentality that we see in verse 5, 1 Timothy 6:5. People who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. And today we refer to those as prosperity preachers. Now, preachers in every bad sense of the word who are teaching false doctrine, lying to believers, and very often lying to them to line their own pockets. They lie to believers, they convince them of various false doctrines that God always wants you happy, God always wants you well, God wants you to be rich, and if you're not all of these things, somehow you're failing as a believer, you must not have enough faith, whatever it is they want to do. But very often, as we have seen, once these people are exposed, they themselves are monetary reversionists and look to make money off the godliness, or at least off of Christians. Six, but actually, godliness is actually a means of great gain when it's accompanied by contentment. Contentment is a form of happiness. I would say that's, to some extent, maybe on the lower end, not like ecstasy or where you're jumping up and down happy, game show winner happy, any of that. Contentment is a positive thing. And without contentment, in fact, without that certain amount of contented happiness, believers are constantly lunging. They're looking for something. They're pursuing things because they're not happy, ultimately, deep down. They're not content. And then verse 8, if we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. We shall have enough. And that's all we need to be happy here. He's not saying we just want to be merely content, but he's happy with that status. A contentment is a good thing. Malcontents get into all kinds of problems, not only with God, but with other believers. First Peter 1:8. And here we have something bordering on the other end of the spectrum. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. And we're talking here about really what it says in the Greek. It's actually a couple of adjectival functions. It's an inexpressible and glorified joy. That this is joy that comes from the glory of God. That is a part of his function in essence. God, whether people like to think about it or know it or not, God is happy all the time. And looking at the world, you might think, well, God wouldn't be happy. But he is happy because, number one, his overall permanent plan, as seen and established in the divine decrees, is being fulfilled. It's coming to fruition. But that plan included free will. It included evil. It included people rejecting God and all other factors that one might think, well, that would make God unhappy. People who reject his son. But he allows for all of this, knowing that ultimately his will is being done. That it is being worked out in the history of mankind. And that all of this together is serving as a witness against Satan. And that ultimately he will not be able to make a case against God and will have to accept his eternal punishment. Separation from God forever. So there you have a great happiness. This is the way, and this is how we should feel. We're not going to feel this way every day. I get that. But generally speaking, we shouldn't be depressed. Not that things don't get you down. Things are going to get you down. You're going to have struggles. You're going to have problems. You're going to have things that don't go your way, difficulties, common human problems even. But in the midst of all of this, we should not let these things rob us of the fact that God is for us, and it doesn't matter at a certain level what the cosmos does. But they are there to be tests to us, just as God left some of the Canaanites in that land to test the believers. Will they separate from them? Will they avoid them? Will they do what they're supposed to be doing? And so we are left here to work some of this out. And again, as we saw in Philippians there, what we are to work out is with the knowledge that God's already at work within. That we have him working in our lives, causing all things to work together for the ultimate good. And that is our conformity to Christ. That's what we're shooting for. But you cannot claim to be conformed to the image of Christ and ignore the royal imperatives. This is not how Jesus operated. So D, happiness is characterized by mental and moral health, as well as a relative freedom from those things that are upsetting, irksome, or vexing. Further, there is a natural desire for this state to continue. I think we can pretty much safely say that people generally want to be happy. Now, this is the problem, how to go about it, how to actually be happy. And most people, I'm afraid, nowadays are incapable of it because their emphasis is all in the wrong spots. They're pursuing all the wrong things. They don't have any, and if they don't have a relationship with God, they're never going to ultimately be happy because only God really knows what it takes to make us happy. We think we know. That much we can be sure of. We think we know what we need. But God knows better. And then again, that's the thing, to kind of sit back, faith rest it, and say, all right, I don't see this as what I want. But if this is your will, Father, then I accept it and I'll write it out and be happy about it. That's the challenge then, to be happy about it when it's not going your way necessarily. And this is always being challenged. The people out in the cosmos, they don't care anything about this at all. They're more than happy to try to irk you and irritate you and vex you every chance they get, maybe. But we can rise above all that. That's the challenge, is seeking to rise above all that and responding as Christ would when confronted with people who are difficult. And that's the low end of the spectrum. Some of difficult, let's just say that. It's another whole realm up there beyond difficult. Doctrinally, it denotes the person that has a relationship with God. One who has become the object of his blessing. And in fact, one of those, our vocabulary word, our church word, makarios. And the cognate verb, makarizo, deal with that thing, that very matter. Joy or happiness, plus H, is a natural response. when one recognizes that he is favored by the Almighty. If God is for us, who can be against us? And that doesn't mean people won't try. That doesn't mean they won't come against you. But ultimately, that verse means who will successfully come against us? Who will be able to overpower God's will for us? And the answer is the cosmos can't. We can let them, but they can't do it on their own. F, the concept of blessing is intimately connected with the concept of joy or happiness. This is seen in those Hebrew and Greek words that combine the concepts of happiness and blessing in a single word. Like, for instance, that first Hebrew vocabulary term, Esher. Again, it has the idea of successful, fortunate, prosperous, favored by God. And Makarios comes very close to the same thing as the Hebrew term. So the common factor that unites the terms, point G, for blessing and happiness, is the concept of approval. One is both happy and blessed when he is approved by another. And for us, especially God, if God is for us. And our relationship with God over the years should deepen, should become more personal. This is, I'm afraid, one of the flaws in certain doctrinal churches. I won't say all of them. But many of the ones I've heard, they focus on learning doctrine. And that's good. We're all for that. You've got to have the knowledge of God. You have to be exposed to it. You have to make it a part of yourself. There's challenges that come with that. The knowledge of God challenges us to be more than we are, to not be content with a low-level Christian life that just gets by. But many believers are like that. They just get by. They do the very least they can do. And they think that this impresses God somehow, or that he's pleased with this. Can you imagine if that had been the attitude of Jesus? Well, I just like to do the least I could do. And I definitely ain't going to the cross. That's not going to happen. And forget the bearing of sins. I mean, if he took the easy way out, we would have no salvation. And so each of us is challenged, of course, to emulate him. Now, that's not, the whole Christian life isn't imitation, but that's part of it. And so we want to grow up in him and to know him better. And that's going to involve suffering and other factors, challenges. But underneath all of this, happiness is available for those who will avail themselves of it. But if God approves of you, you're on good terms. You're in good shape. It doesn't really matter at a certain level what anybody thinks of you if God approves of you. But again, this matter of just, quote, learning doctrine, and then you don't really have a personal relationship. You don't pray much. You're never alone with the Lord. These kinds of things. These are the challenges we face, and particularly in our culture, which is on information overload all the time. There's constantly something to do. And it's easy, and I fall into it, so I'll tattle on myself here. So somebody else fails, and they can say, well, I'm no worse than him. But I wouldn't build my righteousness on my unrighteousness, but that's not a good idea. But the thing is, we have so many things that vie for our attention, and sometimes things that aren't even important. The boob tube's one of them. And how many times, and because I don't like to tend to sit down and devote 2 or 3 hours in a row to watching a movie. Many times I don't have that much free time in a given day, depending on what's going on with appointments and jobs around the house and shopping and dentists and pharmacies and physical therapy and, you know, all the ongoing things you have to deal with. Then the study and teach, I know that's easy. I just go in there and magically comes to me and I just write it down. I don't have to really even think about it anymore. It's just kind of glorious, really. And if you buy that, I've got a piece of land for you next. So, but again, learning doctrine and filling up your notebook and having your doctrines alphabetized and categorized and color-coded and done in duplicate and triplicate, that's all fine and good, but if it stops there, that's not fine and good. We're in the process of dealing with a person, a real live living person. And that has to be, and that is personal. It's very personal. When Paul talked about dying, if you remember back in the first chapter there of Philippians, when he talked about dying, he didn't talk about dying in terms of some of the things I think about it, you know, have been thought about. Oh, when I die, I'll be rid of my sin nature. Great. I'll be out of the devil's world. Better. But he talked about it only in terms of being with Christ, to be in his presence. That, to him, was the greatest thing. And that's what has to become our motivation. Our recognition that he is the greatest person in the universe. We've just seen that recently in chapter 2. Because he humbled himself. And even to the point of death, death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. And has given him a position, a power, a rank above everybody that ever has lived or ever will live. No angel, that's the highest order of created beings other than God. And now humanity has been advanced in Christ, elevated above the angels in terms of status. And we don't see all that yet. That has not yet become visible to us, but it's still true. He was made lower than the angels. Now he's exalted far above them. But this is in his glorified humanity. So, again, if God approves of you, but you want to make sure, number one, God approves of you and that your relationship is real and personal. It's not just relegated to, I come to Bible class and that's my Christian life. The applications, the prayers, all the stuff that goes into this is necessary if we're really going to know him. And, as coming up into Philippians 3, if we're really going to know him, we're going to have to suffer like hell too. So that's always fun. You may not have to suffer like hell, but there's going to be sufferings. We have to join into his sufferings. And some of them we can't really avoid because some of them are just being a positive believer in a negative world. There's a certain amount of suffering that's attached to that in various ways. But that's not the only suffering we would have. Well, H here, synonyms for happiness include joy, felicity, ecstasy, blessedness, beatitude, and bliss. Antonyms include adversity, disaster, misery, sadness, sorrow, unhappiness, disappointment, and depression. And it's easy, given the number of things. Well, not one of the things that leads, I think, for believers, if you love people and you care about them, when you see other believers crash and burn, it's a real hit to take. It's an emotional hit. It's a spiritual hit. And because you care about the people, you'd like to see them recover. You'd like to see them get their act together. But we can't force them. You can't pray them into being positive. And for some people, I'm convinced, I've watched a number of believers crash and burn over the years. And in many cases, I'm convinced they had just gone as far as they were going to go. They had some doctrine. I'm not debating that. They certainly had salvation. But they had some doctrine and some understanding, and maybe even it applied at a significant level. But then they get to a point where there's no more sacrifice. They don't want any more sacrifice. They don't want any more difficulty. They don't want any more testing. They want something different. And that is not going to allow you to effectively live the Christian life just seeking your constant own happiness. Happiness, by the way, is a byproduct. It's not something you can go out and, well, you can momentarily. You can stimulate some temporal, quick happiness for yourself doing things you like. Just finished 4th of July. If you like fireworks, you go out and buy fireworks and, ooh, watch them. Ooh, yeah, that's crazy. By the time you're 15 or so, I've seen so many of them, I didn't care. Mm-hmm. But people, you know, still go out, thousands and thousands of them will get together in the middle of a pandemic just to watch fireworks and other stuff. I'm astonished at how many people will come out for a thing. And it seems like sometimes the dumber it is, the worse it is.
What is that doing?
Yeah, well, what are they doing? Outside of trying to drive me insane. There we go. Okay, I don't even know why they're even over here. Not supposed to be. Okay, where were we here? Depression. Yeah, let's be depressed. No, let's not be. Let's not be depressed. But again, there's a lot of these things that work against happiness, as we know. And we want to stay on top of it. That's part of the big thing right there, is staying on top of it. If you get underneath it, it's hard once you get down and depressed and discouraged. And I've watched people do this. I've had believers tell me, well, I've been depressed as hell lately. Well, I hate to bring it to you, but I notice you're only in Bible class about half the time. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe God's not really blessing you because your priorities aren't right. And the person I was talking to, they weren't even coming half the time. They were maybe 25% of the time if they showed up at all. And they wanted to know why their life was going to hell in a handbasket. Well, you've blown off your major deal of growing in grace and knowledge, which is your primary command, one of them anyway. And you violated the assembly. You don't assemble. You don't have fellowship with God's people. Hell yeah, you're depressed. You should be. Because you're not doing the things you're supposed to be doing. We didn't get into any big discussion about it, but I will wager the person wasn't praying consistently either. That is a big part of it, is you have to relate these things to God. I was thinking about that this week because I was looking at a passage in John 6 where Jesus, you know, feeds the 5,000, gives them all free lunch, and of course they're happy about this. And he leaves them all there, gets the disciples out of there because they were going to make him king by force. I don't know how they were going to do it, but march on Herod's temple and let's see what happens.
Time out.
All right, so now we've got down to point J, I think, here where we are under major point 2 from a biblical standpoint. There are three types of happiness that may be observed in this world. False or pseudo-happiness, that is derived from the wrong source. This type of happiness is often based on external conditions and is fleeting. People are happy when things go their way. They get a raise at work. They get promoted. They get recognized. Their team wins. You know, whatever it is. But generally, it's momentary. And the world offers this type of happiness all the time. This happiness is available all the time to anybody, pretty much. Because it's not really happiness in that sense. It's a form of it, I suppose, but not really the real thing. So establishment happiness comes as a result of orientation to the divine institutions and the laws of divine establishment. Now, some people are relatively happy simply because they are oriented to a couple of big principles. And that would be, say, for instance, the marriage principle. They're happy if they get into a marriage and it's a good marriage. You know, obviously there aren't a whole lot of those. But if you got a good marriage and all of that, that brings X amount of happiness. And so then there's the issue of the laws of, let's say, the government. If you're a law-abiding, a good citizen who obeys the government and all of that, there's a certain satisfaction that comes with that. And if you're a law-abiding citizen with a good marriage, you may not even be an unbeliever, or you may be an unbeliever, but you're going to have a certain amount of happiness that comes from those things. But those things are, once again, established by God. And so that happiness comes as a byproduct of orientation to God, whether they want to say that or know it or not. But we can see that. That the institutions God provided, nationalism, marriage, family, all of that. And volition, of course, certainly. But if you orient to some of these things, there's a certain amount of happiness the unbeliever can have. Once again, it's happiness that's derived because of their orientation to God, whether they would admit it or not. And then three, true happiness is the perfect happiness of God that is available to those who will orient to His plan. God obviously doesn't just go around dishing out His happiness to everybody. That's pretty evident. You can see people are not happy very often. So it is not based on external circumstances and is abiding as opposed to fleeting. Now, that's not to say that God may not bless you with something and it's quick and it kind of comes and goes, but the kind of happiness we're talking about is where underneath it all, you know, okay, God's plan is unfolding as it should. I'm where I'm supposed to be. I'm obedient to the things I know, and I fail, I rebound, you know, just I stick with the principles of the truth and engage in prayer and seek to know the Lord. And well, then if God's for you in all of that, you've got reason to be happy. And we would suggest that He is for you in all of that. Well, three, happiness as it relates to God. A, given what is known of the divine essence, The very nature of God means that he cannot improve himself or his situation. I remember some years back I was talking with a pastor, and when I did the doctrine of emotions. That's been a long while back, probably 10 or 15 years, maybe even a little more, I don't know. But we're doing the doctrine of emotions. He said, well, we say God doesn't have emotions, but I think he might. I said, how could he? I said, if God's got emotions, number one, you're dealing not with one person, you're dealing with 7 billion of them. And if God's got emotions, you can imagine he's going to be feeling all of them all the time. Because some people he's going to be happy with, some he's going to be upset with, some are righteous, some are unrighteous, some are being blessed, some are being jammed. God would have to experience every emotion all the time. And that seems kind of ludicrous to me. That's not really experiencing any emotion in that sense. So, but he can't improve himself. So God's situation is of necessity the best it can be. It always has been. That has never changed. And God lives, again, in a transcendental state of divine happiness that is beyond what we can even fathom at some level. But because he's God and he knows everything and he's got it all worked out, that makes it a little easier for him. Now we have to work through it. Well, B, he possesses a complete immutable happiness since he is perfect and lives in a perfect environment. Now, that was one thing that will obviously can contribute to happiness. First Chronicles is your environment, where you are, the things you enjoy, depending upon your place in history. Well, God enjoys everything. Everything's his. It's all at his disposal. So 1 Chronicles 16:27. Splendor and majesty are before him, talking about the Lord. Strength and joy are in his place. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due to his name. But he lives in a happy, people say, go to your happy place. God's always in a happy place. He's never unhappy. And then when you find things in Scripture, these sometimes idioms, and also where he is attributed, anthropopathisms, where certain emotions and things are attributed to God. For instance, God was angry. God was sorry that he made man on the earth. It makes it sound like God is very volatile. Just, you never knows what he's going to be. But that's not the case, of course. Also, Psalm 16:11. And we can take that A off of the Psalm. There should just be P.S. I think I probably copied that out of the Bible Works, because they use three-letter abbreviations all the time. Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. And in your right hand, there are pleasures forever. And so it's kind of funny, too, when I've done some research and listened to people talk and all. And the Jews are never, even the oriented ones among them, they weren't that big on the idea of heaven and all that that entailed. They were much more interested in life here on earth. And first, I don't get that. Especially when you got verses like this. In your presence is the fullness of joy. If I want to be happy, I want to be with God. That's where happiness is found. And in your right hand are pleasures forever. Well, I'm all for this life and want to do things right. But that sounds really good to me. That sounds like something I'd be interested in. See, God has determined to share his eternal blessedness and joy with volitional creatures who are allowed the freedom to choose for or against God. You don't have to have God's happiness. He won't make people take it. God does not force people. He provides free will, and then he doesn't turn around and overrule free will because you're making bad decisions. If he did that, then every unbeliever would get saved. But he allows them to go their way. Much as Paul said there, he has allowed the nations of the earth to go their way all this time. But now, in Christ, the truth is out here. The truth is available. God has revealed himself. And now we know what it is he wants. And he wants people to come to him, but of course, through his Son. That's the only way. He is the way. The only way. The truth. And the life. His master said to him, now this is a guy in the parable of the talents. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. And this is one of the things why we're still here on planet Earth, is being tested in terms of our faithfulness to the principles. Because if we're faithful in the little things, the Lord believes we'll be faithful in the big things. But if you're not faithful in the little things, you'll never be faithful in the big things. People want to act like they want to make their mark spiritually and all of that. Well, it involves all the little things of the Christian life. The daily little things that you have to stay on top of. Enter into the joy of your master. And ultimately now, this is all now, he's in charge of his master's things. We're talking about phase three now, how all this plays out. The positions of authority and responsibility in God's kingdom. But also positions where you obviously are recognized as a somebody who really contributed, somebody that God was for, somebody who made it. And I don't think there's going to be just trillions of those people in heaven, unfortunately. We want to be among the few. That's the goal. Also, verse 23, same thing there. Very same verse, in fact. It's just a different servant. But enter into the joy of your master. So once we, of course, attain to the phase three resurrection, then our experience with sorrow and pain and tears and death and all of that's over. That all we have is the joy of God for our lives in heaven. I mean, obviously, there'll be differences in glory and responsibility and whatever position, all that. But ultimately, that's where we're headed. And that, to me, sounds like enough. I'd like to be great in heaven, but just being there obviously is good. I don't think it's good enough, because we strive for a better resurrection, just like the people, he talks about those people in the Old Testament. They strived for a better resurrection. Well, what's better than a resurrection? It's a resurrection that involves greater glory, a greater blessing, and all of that than just the basics of resurrection. Well, God's happiness, of course, is related to his viewpoint, which he has communicated to mankind through his word. Therefore, his word will become the source of happiness for those that choose to avail themselves of it. Now, God won't force his word on people. And there are people, Psalm here, 19:8. There are people, again, who will go to a certain point, and then they're going to say, nope, that's enough. I have no more suffering, no more challenges. I've done my part, and I'm just going to coast, as it were, to heaven. Well, God's not in that, by the way, but people can take that approach. There's no doubt about it. Psalm 19:8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. This gives us insight so as we know how to live, what God expects out of us in any given situation we might confront. And some challenges and the little tests we go through on a daily basis, those, if you're passing those consistently, they're preparing you for the bigger tests that you'll be able to handle. And again, if you stumble out on the open plain, what are you going to do in the thicket of the Jordan? Is one of the questions. If you can't do the little things on a consistent basis, how are you ever going to handle the big things? And the implication is you can't. Also, Proverbs 3, 13 through 18. And so we are desirous. This is one of the reasons why we put such emphasis on the Word of God. But the Word of God is, again, a black and white picture of the Jesus we serve. In that sense, how blessed is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. And you might read this and think, well, oh, he was fortunate. He found wisdom. Well, the idea is he went looking for it. He didn't just stumble onto it, that he made it his search. For her profit is better than the profit of silver, and her gain is better than fine gold. She is more precious than jewels. Nothing you desire compares with her. A long life is in her right hand, and her left hand are riches and honor. Here, wisdom being personified, but how do you get this wisdom? Well, the proverb, Solomon, basically told his son, take my words and treasure them within you, because this is where all this wisdom comes from. It is from the doctrine that his dad knew, and he wants his son to know and reflect and grow in that same doctrine. Her ways are pleasant ways. All her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her. And happy are all who hold her fast. But you're not going to be happy with regard to God's word when you're blowing off the parts of it you don't like. That's not going to ultimately arrive at happiness. You may get some temporal stimulation and you may get away with it. And the fact is, let's just face it, it seems from my perspective that people who have abandoned the truth largely get away with it. I mean, I'm not saying God's never addressed any of them. Or, you know, judged them or all that. But looks to me like they seem to get away with it. And that, sadly, tends to encourage them in their stupidity. That they think, well, okay, God's still for me. All this is still going okay. Even though I've blown off his word, I don't assemble, I don't go to Bible class, I don't apply, I don't give, I don't do anything. Don't fellowship with other positive believers. But I'm okay with God. Well, I don't think so. Also, Proverbs 16:20. So wisdom isn't just found, in a sense, anywhere else. True wisdom is found here in the pages of Scripture. He who gives attention to the word will find good. And blessed, happy, fortunate is he who trusts in the Lord. Also, Jeremiah 15:16. Your words were found and I ate them. That's a weird metaphor. What's he mean here? Well, to eat them, number one, eating and drinking, as we know, are pictures of faith. And so one of the things that I would say is that the only reason this word is valuable is because he had faith in it. That's one thing. But to eat them actually is to process food and distribute it and to feed the body. And this is what you do to your soul with the word of God. It's feeding the soul the same way physical food feeds the body. And as you assimilate it, and as it becomes part of you, that's what happens with the food you eat. People say, well, you are what you eat. Kinda you are. There's a certain truth to that. It's not the only truth, but there is a little truth in that. And your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. And one of the challenges is, and of course, particularly in the last days, and some of us because of age and running the race for a long time, it's easy to not be as diligent as you maybe were when you were 20 years younger. This is the fight we have to face. We're getting older. It's harder. The evil days are upon most of us. But they're not all that evil if you've prepared for them doctrinally. I mean, you're going to face the test. You know, various health tests, the body's going to decline. There isn't anything really we can do about that. You can slow it by proper diet, exercise, getting plenty of rest, trying to avoid stress in your life. Those kinds of things we know are conducive to physical health. But the spiritual health, the soul, that has to come from the Word of God and be built up in that. And we have to be tenacious with regard to this. Because it's easy to, and this is one of the things they said in the book of Hebrews there. We best pay more careful attention to these things, lest at any time we let these things slip. And it is a challenge. And I, while I sympathize for all of us, I have to keep pushing us. And that's not always necessarily fun. Because the challenge is we want to be just as diligent, excited about God's word now as we were 20 years ago. But there are certain things I know that work against that. One, you've heard all this before. You haven't heard Philippians, I know that. You know, you may have heard it somewhere, but I don't think you've heard it yet. And but the thing is, you know, as you get older, it's just easier to let it slide and to not push yourself. And that's one of the challenges we face. And then again, we've got all the distractions that the world has to offer, all the things to concern us and worry us and all that. And the cosmos is sure on the news to make sure I know of every bad situation in the world everywhere so that, my God, I can't feel good about life. Mm-hmm. You know, I'm sorry, but what difference does it make to me if it's 105 in London today? How does that affect me in any way? Well, we got wildfires in France. Whoop-de-doo. How does that affect me? What can I do about it? But this is what they do. They bring gloom and doom in the name of news, and they pour their filth all over you. And this is what we get. And then I've watched these channels, particularly the news channels. You watch the news at 8 o'clock in the morning, you watch it at 10 o'clock at night, and you're going to see the same damn stories. And you think, well, nothing happened today? Nothing go on in the world? And it'll be the same stories repeated from 8 in the morning. And some of them are just so touching. Not really. A lot of it, I saw one today, is a woman. She's a nice lady, I suppose. She devoted herself. She was retired and had, I guess, money and time and didn't have anything to do. And so she's devoted herself to taking people who are physically ill, can't get to the doctor or places they need to go, and she'd take them. And they did this heartwarming story, touching, oh, she's taking this woman to get her cancer treatment. She said, oh, yeah, it's great. I'm glad she's here. This is wonderful. And then at the end of the story, oh, by the way, the woman with cancer's dead. Well, that's an uplifting story. But not really. And so, again, we got everything working and many things working against us. Maybe not everything, but a lot of things working against you being happy and oriented to God. Also, in the New Testament here, John 17:13. And Jesus, of course, is praying here to the Father. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. Now, obviously, the words he spoke to them didn't do them any good if they didn't believe him. And we know that in large measure, they didn't believe a lot of his teachings in the initial stages. They certainly didn't accept the crucifixion. I don't think they ever heard resurrection. Because I think when he got to crucifixion, their mind went dead. And he said he'd be raised 3 days later. Oh, yeah, blah, blah, blah. What's this death stuff? And you're going to be killed. That's where they turned it off. So why were they miserable that night? He told them this. He said, you're miserable right now. But your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. You're miserable because you're losing me. And you think that your joy is really tied only to my physical presence. And they're going to find out it was not. That the joy of God is something that transcends physical presence. Certainly the joy of the Lord's available now, and he's nowhere on planet Earth. I mean, other than by omnipresence. I mean, he's seated at the right hand of the Father in the third heaven. So again, Jesus wants us to be happy. That was the purpose of his teaching, to have the disciples, all of us, be happy and enjoy him. Matter of fact, I think it's in one of the catechisms, I don't remember which one it was, but they say, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. And there's some truth to that, that we should enjoy God. Also, you can compare Matthew 13:20. And here you see this matter of joy related to the Word of God. But unfortunately, this is transient belief and faith in that sense. They hear the Word, who hears the Word, the Gospel, and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. His joy won't carry him. His happiness won't carry him if he's not a stable person. And most people are not stable, frankly. And it's betrayed in their lifestyles that they're not stable. So when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, well, his happiness is gone and so is he. That's kind of the whole point of this. So again, people can hear the word of God with joy, but to maintain that tenacity and really enjoy it. F, all of his works produce happiness in those that are adjusted to him. That's the bad thing. Of course, you have to be adjusted to him. Job 38:7. God doesn't just, again, if he was doing this, there would be no reason to pursue his word. There would be no reason to come to class. There would be no reason to even have a local church. If God just made everybody happy all the time, we wouldn't have to do anything. But that's not the way his plan works. Job 38:7. Here, this was in original creation. He says when he's talking to Job, he's challenging him about the physical creation of the earth and all that is involved in that. And he talks about when this was all done, when the morning stars sang together. These are a reference to angels, not just to stars. It's not personified stars here. Because the morning stars are the sons of God. That's made more clear in the second stanza here. When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And so in original creation, when they saw this burst onto the scene, they were ecstatic. They saw God's work and they were impressed. They were happy. And again, this was before the fall. This was before Satan's fall. This goes back to original creation. Then sometime after that, as we know, the earth became without form and void. That after that, there was a fall. There was a third of them took off. Psalm 92:4 also. And so, one of the things, I mean, we've heard it, I'm sure, many times over the years on doctrine, that the key to happiness is occupation with the Lord. Having your focus there. And again, we have so many things vying for our attention, vying for our focus. But to maintain that tenacity. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hand. How great are your works, O Lord? How extensive are they? What all has God done? Your thoughts are very deep. We haven't attained to the full understanding by any stretch. Psalm 139:14. Here God's work is talked about in terms of the physical creation of the body. Of what man is. When you stop and consider. And most people really don't. Most people are oblivious to some of these basic just concepts of the complexity of man, what he is. You can't fully describe yourself to me and explain yourself to me. And I can't do it either. None of us can. We have some insight, some understanding. And we're certainly not conscious of the way everything works. And it's things are working in your body all the time. The autonomic nervous system regulates things, and it's not even your consciousness doesn't affect it. And it's a good thing the human body works the way it does. Can you imagine if you had to constantly think to breathe or to blink or any other number of factors? But can you imagine you'd be scared to death? Well, number one, you'd never go to sleep. I'm going to quit breathing. If I'm going to die, that's kind of how I want to go anyway. I mean, just as soon die in my sleep, I suppose. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden for you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Again, a little poetic language. He didn't create us in the earth. But the language here is a little poetic. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book they were all written, the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. And so, obviously, the psalmist here is very impressed with God. I'm very happy about all of this. I'm glad the body works the way it does. I'm glad it's incredibly complex. That you have systems that work in conjunction with one another. Some of them work independently. Some of them work in conjunction. And all of this just screams God's wisdom, God's understanding. But if a human being, and we've had plenty of them, lots of technology, no human being yet's ever created human life. Not one. Can't do it. And they know they can't do it. And yet, people look at the body and say, well, this is just, you know, evolution. Well, that was wonderful. Evolution was wonderful if it really worked, but it didn't. You wouldn't have time for all of this. And my word, how are you going to have a body develop with all the specialized cells and everything for the eyeballs, the digestive tract, your lungs, your heart, your brain, and all this is going to come together all at once, miraculously. You know, the first humans, as they evolved, they didn't have eyeballs. Really? They didn't have tongues, didn't have heads, didn't, no lungs. No, they crawled out of the water. Oh, I see. Hmm. Well, if you can believe that, I really have some land for you. Because no, that doesn't work. The body could never do that. Also, Psalm 145 here. But again, oriented to God's works, His work in creation, His work in the world, what all He does. One generation shall praise Your works to another, and shall declare Your mighty acts on the glorious splendor of Your majesty. And on the wonder and on Your wonderful works I will meditate. I will consider these things. Men will speak of the power of Your awesome acts, and I will tell of Your greatness. And they will eagerly utter the memory of Your abundant goodness. And they will shout joyfully of Your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and great in loving kindness. As the psalmist said, David says in another place, if God were to regard iniquities, who could stand? All of us are sinful enough to be under judgment. But he says, I have foregone all that because of Christ. He has paid for your sins. Your sins and transgressions are forgiven. The Lord is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. All your works will give thanks to You, O Lord. And your godly ones will bless you. And so the adjusted believer here, point G, even takes pleasure in the execution of God's justice. Knowing that His judgment falls on those who deserve it. And we're going to have to look these up tomorrow night. Our time is gone, so we'll do that and pick up here tomorrow evening. Thank You, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship with other positive believers in the things of Your Word. We pray that You would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and our future glory and our personal relationship with You. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.